Titus chapter 1, if you're joining us in progress, we've been making our way through the life of Paul and most recently through the pastoral epistles, letters written to Pastor Titus and Pastor Timothy. The last three letters that Paul wrote during the last three, four, five or so years of his life. And in these letters, in this letter specifically, Paul has been talking to us about the role of the pastor, the role of the elder, the overseer, the shepherd. And last week, where we left off, we were in verses 5 through 9, Paul was talking about the qualifications for someone called to shepherd, the character attributes that need to be found in those who would shepherd, those who would serve as elders. And the list that we see in Titus is similar to the list that we found in 1 Timothy 3 when we were there a few months ago. This week, he's going to move on from character attributes. He's going to move on from qualifications, and he's going to talk to us a bit about the pastor's job description. And he actually started getting into that last week in verse 9. Verse 9, we read that an elder must hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. As we study what Scripture says about the role of pastor here and throughout the New Testament, the picture that we get, the three things that come up again and again and again, are teach, lead, and protect. Teach the Word of God, lead the flock in the way of God, and protect the flock from those who would distract or disrupt or even seek to destroy the work of God. And as we left off last week in verse 9, we saw Paul reminding Titus of that. We kind of have all three of those functions wrapped together in that one verse. Hey, Titus, as you're praying about who to lay hands on, as you're praying about who the Lord might be raising up to lead the church in Crete, to serve as elders there, keep in mind what that calling is. Be mindful of why it's necessary in the first place. And one reason, we read beginning in verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped. Paul talking about our friends, the Judaizers. Those who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, somebody from Crete, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And I'm here to tell you, Paul says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works and their actions, they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. Paul's talking about false teaching, obviously. He's talking about how to respond to false teachers. And he's reminding Titus, that's one reason a pastor needs to teach carefully and lead prayerfully and protect the flock diligently, because where the work of God is happening, without exception, where the work of God is happening, there will always be the work of the enemy trying to tear down and tear apart what God is doing. It's not surprising Paul would be reminding Titus of that, because Paul encountered false teachers everywhere he went. Starting all the way in the book of Acts 30 years earlier, the beginning of his ministry, the first days of Paul walking with the Lord, he's contending with false teachers. And as we have studied through the life of Paul, we've seen him run into and deal with and be confronted by false teachers virtually everywhere he goes. And he talks about it in virtually every letter that he writes. In fact, there are warnings, some very explicit, some implicit, but there are warnings about false teachers in every letter in the New Testament. Paul's letters, Peter's, James, John, Jude, the only exception is Philemon, which isn't really an exception because Philemon was a cover letter. It was a personal note attached to Colossians, and the letter to the Colossians is chock full of warnings about false teachers. False teachers, false teaching. This is a recurring theme throughout the New Testament. And it's squarely in Paul's sights here as he starts to get some momentum with this letter. Because we noticed a couple weeks ago, we talked about how the church in Crete was either a really new work recently planted by Paul and Titus, or also possible, it had been around for a while but was still a very immature work, hadn't been well led. But either way, it was a prime target for the enemy. Satan, who Paul reports was busy trying to distract the church with nonsense, the idle talkers he talked about in verse 10, and disrupt believers, disrupt their understanding of the gospel. That's what he means when he talks about deceivers, also in verse 10. What do those terms mean? Well, an example of idle talkers in our context, I don't know, could be those who insist on trying to assign a date to the return of Jesus based on current events. I know no one knows the day or the hour, but just hear me out. If this is true and this is true, and you factor in this, I think September 10th is really likely. Okay, why are you trying to do the thing that you started off by saying is impossible to do? Another example of idle talk could be those who traffic in gossip, those who encourage it, who indulge it, and especially those who stir it up and try to dress it up in spiritual clothing. Tell me what's going on with your brother so I know how to pray. There's a lot of examples that we could hit. But the basic idea of idle talk is it distracts us. It takes us away from our dual mission here on earth, our mission to worship and to witness to Jesus. Idle talk takes us away from that mission, and it takes us away from the things that we do to equip ourselves from that mission. Time with God, time in His Word, time with God's people. Second category, deceivers. That's the second category that Paul names. Those who don't just distract us from our mission, but actively come against and oppose our mission. Those who disrupt the church. Those who deny God's word. They add to it or subtract it from it. Or they propose outlandish interpretations of it. And a lot of times we associate deceivers with cults, but it's not hard to find deceivers, false teachers in mainline, mainstream churches, pastors who explicitly or implicitly teach Jesus can't really be God, and He didn't truly rise from the dead, and He didn't actually come to save sinners, and He's not literally coming back. Paul, verse 10, Paul specifically calls out those of the circumcision. And I said when I was reading it, those are our old friends, the Judaizers. Those who argued, the gospel isn't enough. You got to be Jewish before you can become Christian. Yes, believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that He is Lord. Repent of your sin and choose to accept His death on the cross as payment for your sin. That's great as long as you're circumcised. The gospel is fantastic as long as you keep the dietary laws. Yeah, worship Jesus, but don't forget the feasts, which we scoff at. But there are all kinds of churches today adding all kinds of rules to the gospel in much the same way. Baptism is an easy example. There are churches that want to say you're not truly saved unless you've been water baptized. There are even churches who say you're not truly saved unless you sign this piece of paper agreeing to be a member of this church, because that's salvation. So point being, we got two categories. We've got the babblers, the idle talkers. They have nothing to say, but they still have to say something. And then we've got the wolves in sheep's clothing, the deceivers. And with respect to them both, Paul says the same thing. He says, shut them down. Literally, he says, shut their mouths, verse 11. Why? Because they're hurting the body. Interesting what Paul actually says, verse 11, they're hurting whole households. And we read household, and we tend to read that as family. They're hurting whole families. But remember last week how we talked about the church in Crete almost certainly was not one big mega church. It was almost certainly several, maybe several dozen house churches spread throughout the island. With that understanding, it's possible that Paul is saying that false teachers were corrupting entire fellowships. Either way, he's clearly telling us false teachers are hurting the body of Christ in Crete, just like they hurt the body of Christ anywhere. They're dragging families down, they're dragging fellowships down, and the believers in Crete, he says to Titus, they're allowing it. They're falling for it. They're letting these yahoos get away with it. They're letting liars, verse 12, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons come against the word of God and the work of God. Now, it's probably worth pausing for a moment because as 21st century Americans, we read verse 12 and we wince. Verse 12 can make us uncomfortable because it sounds like Paul's being a little racist here. It seems, at least at first glance, Paul's resorting to racial slurs. If we read more carefully, though, what he's actually saying is, hey, Titus, remember what Epimenides said. That's the prophet Paul is referring to. Really, he was a philosopher or a poet. Paul's calling him a prophet because he's saying, hey, he was right about this one thing. And it's Epimenides who was tossing around the crass generalization. He was talking about his own people, but that doesn't make it better. But this was so widely read. This was so widely understood. This was so much a part of everyday parlance. The word Cretan became a slur throughout the Greek world. People still use the word that way today. But what Paul is saying in context is, hey, Titus, these are the guys, these false teachers, these are the guys Epimenides was pointing at. They're the ones giving this entire island, this whole people group, a bad name. They're the ones that are responsible for the horrible reputation of the people that you're trying to minister to. So rebuke them sharply, Paul says in verse 13. Not the whole island, not the whole people, not the whole church. Rebuke those coming against the church. Those trying to disrupt the work of God among the people on the island in the church. Rebuke them sharply. That doesn't mean angrily. That doesn't mean violently. Clearly and directly. Tell them bluntly they need to knock it off. It's interesting how consistently false teachers behave. You know, if you pull out the teaching from all 20 epistles that deal with it, and then throw in Acts and the Gospels and the book of Revelation for good measure, because false teachers show up in every one of them, it's the same issues. It's the same attributes, the same qualities that the New Testament authors are talking about over and over. Think about false teachers. The source of their teaching is different than the source of ours. The emphasis is on human source material, not divine material. Paul, specifically, verse 14, calls out Jewish fables and commandments of men. Human invention as opposed to the Word of God. Other places we might see new books being introduced, new prophecies being held as authoritative. Or turn it around the other way, we might see the reduction of the Word of God to just another book. The regard of Jesus as just another prophet. Something to level the playing field. To allow other work or writing to stand on even ground or even higher ground than the word of the Lord. Source is different, is the point. Subject is different. Again, verse 14, Paul says, hey, the false teachers are focusing on commandments of men. And the commandments of men almost always have to do with what we should do, how we should eat, how we should dress, how we should vote, works, things that we need to do to be in God's favor rather than the finished work of Jesus. Things we should do rather than what Jesus has done. The subject is different. The Spirit is different. The Spirit of God always points to Jesus. The Spirit of love always points to others. Spirit of the world always points to self. which is where you get among false teachers an emphasis on self-enrichment at the expense of their followers. Dishonest gain, Paul calls it in verse 11. And we're also, you see the encouragement towards selfishness on the part of the followers, the license for self-centeredness. Be true to yourself. Take care of yourself. Nobody else is going to. Don't worry about other people. Follow your own heart. And along with a different spirit, there's a different solicitation. There's a different appeal that false teachers make. Paul mentions verse 12. They teach things that they shouldn't. Often what they're teaching, often the bait that they use to get people in the door is the same bait that Satan used with Eve in the garden thousands of years ago. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. You can be like God, say the well-dressed young men in the short-sleeved white shirts that come knocking at the door. You can achieve higher consciousness, the folks at the Scientology reading room will tell you. You can learn secrets, study Kabbalah. You don't have to be like those hypocrites you go to church with. We're better than they are. Oh, really? So you don't have people where... different source, different subject, different spirit, different solicitation. Submission is different. Paul calls the false teachers in Crete insubordinate, verse 10. And that's typical of false teachers everywhere. They often deny the authority of pastors or any kind of leader or any kind of church structure. Or they'll hurl accusations against a particular pastor, a particular leader. Oh, he's incompetent. They're ignorant. They're abusive. Anything to disqualify anyone who might stand in the way of building a following in service of their pride or profit or both. The substance is different. What you see, what you experience, how it feels being around them. Because the fruit of the ministry always reflects what? Part of the ministry. And so instead of love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth abounding, the fruit of the Spirit, Paul, verses 15 and 16, describes false teachers as defiled, disqualified, disobedient, impure, and so forth. Entirely different in character with what you'd expect from those walking in true faith, indwelt by the Spirit of God. And along the same lines, the sincerity is different. At first glance, it seems way better, right? Because false teachers are loaded, they're dripping with charisma, strong in empathy, strong in sympathy. They can make followers feel seen and heard and understood and valued. But do they follow through on that promise? And do they live up to the expectations that they place on their followers? Or do they profess one thing, verse 16, profess one thing while practicing another? Do they have elaborate excuses for why they don't have to play by their own rules? Do they come up with reasons why they need to be the exception? See, false teachers aren't hard to spot when we know what to look for. But what do we do when we spot them? What do we do when we identify them? A, ignore them and hope that they go away. B, trust that the Holy Spirit will convict them and turn them around in time. C, respect their right to their own beliefs. Or D, none of the above. Paul says D. God's prescription for false teachers is clear and it's concrete. Verse 9, exhort and convict. Point out their error, in other words. Call out where they're out of line with Scripture and then urge them strongly, insist basically, that they straighten up and fly right. That they bring their words and actions into alignment with God's word and God's character. Or admit that they aren't going to. Rebuke them sharply, Paul says, verse 13. The implication being, they need to change or they need to leave. And yeah, here Paul is largely, I'd say primarily speaking to guys like me and Rob. He's exhorting us when we come across false teachers along the lines of what he's describing. We need to not wimp out. We need to wade in and have the hard conversation. We need to remember souls are at stake, which can be hard. not remembering souls are at stake, but actually following through, having the conversation. False teachers are often popular. And so the voice in the head says people are going to get upset. False teachers draw a following. If they leave, other people might leave with them. False teachers like to bring accusation. If we point a finger at them, they're likely to point a finger back at us, and we might get a reputation for being legalistic or abusive. And there are always those who want to be patient, who want to remind us, hey, the work of the Spirit takes time. Sanctification is a process. And that's true. And if someone is willing to humble themselves, if they show up as respectful and teachable and say, hey, let's reason together, well, then it's okay that it takes time. We can sort this stuff out. But if someone shows up prideful, defying the Word of God, displaying arrogance rather than the character of God, then Paul is making it as clear as can be, we need to give them a choice. They can change their approach. They can change their content and their character. They can change their approach, or they can change their address. But that's not to say that no one else has a role to play in this process. That's not to say that no one else has a role in confronting false teachers. Saying that Paul, yes, is exhorting guys like me and Rob isn't the same as saying that everybody else gets to be inert. Because I think Matthew 18 still applies. And I think it applies to all of us. If any one of us hears something that strikes us as off, as not right, as just plain wrong, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, Jesus says our responsibility is clear. Go to your brother. Go to your sister. Have the conversation. Did I hear you right? Can you say more about that? Because I'm not sure that makes sense. Have you considered this verse? Have you thought about the implications when you look at this passage? We need to go to each other in humility, because it's possible we're the ones misunderstanding them. It's possible that they intended something else, and maybe we misheard, or maybe they made a mistake. Maybe they misspoke. Maybe they were misinformed. Maybe they realized since then that they got carried away, that they were out over their skis, and the Lord has already convicted them about it, and they're grateful for an opportunity to repent and set the record straight. We don't know until we have the conversation. So for all of those reasons and probably more, step one is always go to your brother, talk to your sister. And if the conversation is unfruitful, step two is always go back and try again. But bring a wingman or two. Because maybe someone else expressing the same thing a different way will be able to get the point across. Or maybe the weight of two or three people showing up all with the same concern about the same subject will give that person we're concerned about pause. Maybe I do need to think more about this. And the thing is, it's not just okay to have these conversations. It's imperative. It's non-negotiable. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples about how to follow him. He's talking about how to be the church, even though the church hadn't been invented yet. He's saying, this is what it is to be my follower. It's not optional. We have a mandate from Jesus to go to each other with the issues that we have with each other. Carefully, sure. Prayerfully, humbly, lovingly. But absolutely non-negotiably, we have to do it. And then, if step one is unfruitful, if step two is unproductive, then step three, also not optional, bring the matter to church leadership. The guys that Paul is talking about here, the elders, who have the imperative, not just according to Paul, but according to James and John and Jude and Peter and Jesus, to uphold graciously but unapologetically, to uphold the word and the work of God in the church. I think it's interesting. Paul starts out the parallel passage, the passage in 1 Timothy where he's talking about similar things. He opens the parallel passage, 1 Timothy 3:1, by saying, the one who desires the work of a pastor or an elder, the one who desires the work of an overseer, desires a good thing. Desires a good work. Anyone called to shepherd the flock of God under the authority of the chief shepherd, that's good stuff. That's important stuff, which I agree with, obviously. But I also appreciate that Paul tempers the enthusiasm that he has in 1 Timothy. He balances it with a word of caution here in Titus. Because if you put the two of them together, Paul tells us it's great to be called to shepherd. But don't be confused about what you're getting into. Don't be naive. Because if you're called to teach and lead and protect, it will not always be fun. It will at times be difficult. Having hard conversations will be part of the job, and you will absolutely make enemies. I don't love that part of the role. And at times I haven't done very well with that part of the role. There have been times that I've looked at an issue and then I've taken it under advisement. Kicked the can down the road. Decided to wait and watch and see what happens. Give the Holy Spirit room to work. 20-ish years ago, as assistant pastor at another church, I was over the overseer of the singles ministry, the existence of which was probably a mistake in the first place. But it came to my attention that the overseers of that ministry were using their gatherings as a forum to talk about everything that my pastor was getting wrong, and everything that was misguided about his teaching, and everything that was incorrect about his interpretation of Scripture. And that came to my attention, and I said, that's interesting. But these are godly people. They love Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is going to speak to them. The Holy Spirit is going to get a hold of their hearts. The Holy Spirit is going to turn this around. The Holy Spirit did not turn them around. And when my pastor found out that this was going on, he looked at me and he said, what are you doing? What do you think? What are you waiting for? And what I've learned, I learned then, but I've had to relearn it a few times because I'm slow that way. I'm usually the last to know. So by the time an issue like that comes to my attention, by the time hopefully someone has had the conversation and then had it again with two or three, if the ship hasn't righted itself by then, it's probably not going to without some help. If it was going to get resolved without me getting involved, it probably already would have. So what I've learned is that if it comes to me, if it comes to my attention, if it's brought to my attention, I need to not wait. I need to lace up my cleats and get in the game. Because it's possible it's all a misunderstanding. It's possible we're not dealing with a wolf. And if that's true, if that's the case, the Holy Spirit will make that clear. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of truth. And as long as I'm gracious the way that I'm supposed to be, there should be no harm done. It should just be a conversation between brothers. It should be iron sharpening iron. But if we are dealing with a wolf, any delay on my part just increases the odds that someone gets hurt. Actually, that's not true. What a delay on my part does is increase the number of people that get hurt and how badly they get hurt. Yeah, it's not my favorite part of the gig. And I know that there have been times over the last 25 years that I've dragged my feet on this. So let me be accountable to you the way that I said that I wanted to be last week. Let me invite you. If at any point you think I'm shirking my responsibility on this front, if I seem to be going easy on false teachers or false teaching, tug on my shirt and remind me of what Paul says to Titus, or what Peter says, or what Jude says. But all of that said, here's a caution I think that we also need to keep in mind, and this is for all of us. Not everyone we disagree with is a false teacher. Not everyone who disagrees with us is a false teacher. And as important as it is to deal with false teachers boldly, it's just as important not to toss around that term lightly or make accusations casually. before we slap a label on somebody and call them a false teacher, we need to do our homework. We need to investigate. We need to dig into things. And one of the first things we need to dig into, one of the first questions we need to ask, are they actually teaching? Because that's sort of a prerequisite to being a false teacher, is you have to be teaching. And not necessarily in any formal role, not necessarily in any recognized position within the church, but are they instructing, formally or informally, are they instructing people? Are they saying, hey, come to my house so we can talk about this. Let's go get coffee so I can show you this. Hey, you need to watch this video. And then you'll understand. Are they teaching? Are they gathering people unto themselves? Are they building a following? Are they directly or indirectly undermining the Word of God or the work of God? If they are, then yeah, that's a conversation. And maybe more than a conversation. But see, there's another category. A category of people who don't rise to the level of false teacher. People who are just curious or skeptical, maybe even critical. The person who's sitting back and asking questions and perhaps expressing doubt, but their heart is just to make sense of it all. This is the person who rolls up on me after service saying, how can you possibly believe after thousands of years and countless edits and revisions and who knows how many translations, every one of which was with its own editorial decisions, how can you still believe that this book is the inerrant Word of God? And even if it is, why would you accept instruction given to an ancient Middle Eastern culture as authoritative and instructive to 21st century America? See, that's not a false teacher. That's someone asking reasonable, legitimate questions. And even the person who's not asking the question, the person that you can just read their body language, they're crossing their arms, they're shaking their head, they're muttering under their breath, yeah, I don't believe that's true. I don't think you're right about Jesus. I don't agree with your stance on premarital sex. I think there are many paths to God, and I'm almost sure everybody goes to heaven. Still not a false teacher. And we need to resist the urge to be Pharisees and think it's our job, put on our mask and our superhero cape, and right every error, root out every wrong belief from every person who walks in the door. Because they're walking in the door. And before we jump all over them wagging fingers, we should try being gracious. Because if they're quietly disagreeing, but still coming, we need to be encouraging. Because maybe if they're coming, that must mean that something that they're hearing on some level is appealing. Or maybe it's disturbing. Maybe it's upsetting their equilibrium. It's warring with their worldview. It's introducing cognitive dissonance. See, that's where we do need to let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. That's where we need to let God's Word do what God's Word does. It never returns void. And we need to let the body of Christ do what the body of Christ does, which is love. And we need to remember that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Not everyone who disagrees with us is a false teacher. Here's another point. Not everything that we might disagree about is automatically a five-alarm fire, even when it comes to biblical doctrine. Because anyone who doesn't wake up in the morning determined to be a Pharisee that day should be willing to recognize there's doctrine and then there's doctrine, right? Don't look at me like that. That's not heresy, that's theology. Not all doctrine is created equal. There are core beliefs of the Christian faith, what we might call primary doctrines, things that define biblical Christianity. Things like inspiration of the Word and the incarnation of Jesus, the virgin birth, the Trinity, substitutionary atonement, The stuff that the early church fathers wrote creeds about. Someone who isn't on the same page about that stuff, someone who doesn't hold to the core tenets of orthodoxy, is either deeply confused or they've been seduced by some kind of counterfeit Christianity. Either way, they're not part of the church, and they need to not be given a platform in the church. Doesn't necessarily mean they can't attend. But if they start appealing to people, trying to win people over to their aberrant position, well, yeah, that is a false teacher, and that person needs to be dealt with accordingly. But that's different, that's so different than the person who might disagree about secondary doctrines. Stuff like baptism. Our Presbyterian friends baptize infants. Our Baptist friends are horrified at that. Church government, we talked about this last week. Singularity of pastors or plurality of elders or the entirety of the congregation who leads the church. Gifts of the Spirit. Did they cease at the end of the apostolic age? Do they continue today the same way that we see them in the book of Acts? Or is it a little of both, where the dramatic gifts, the sign gifts have ceased, but other gifts continue? These are secondary doctrines, and you can probably think of a lot more examples. And most of us here have pretty clear views on those examples. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that most of us here this morning have same or similar views on those examples and others we could think of, because that's why you're here. That's why you're worshiping this morning at Calvary and not the church down the street or up the street or around the corner or across town. Because the thing about secondary doctrines, even though they're secondary, sooner or later, disagreement about them tends to get in the way of unity. People will sometimes visit, and they're surprised that we don't baptize infants. They're shocked that we don't have a vote on the color of the walls. Scandalized, there's a guitar on stage. You heathens. And others might come and look at whatever and say, you know what, that is not how we did it at my old church. That is not what I'm used to. I don't think that's how I would do it. But it's whatever. And that's fine. But the thing about secondary doctrines, there are always people who just can't let it go. They need to make it an issue and keep making it an issue, and that's what they want to talk about, and they won't change their mind, and they won't change the subject. And at that point, they're not a false teacher. But they might be divisive, and that might be a conversation. Because the thing that they need to understand is we're not false teachers either. And while we might have different convictions and feel strongly about those convictions, when we're talking about secondary doctrines, by definition, we're talking about a family debate. Church government, gifts of the Spirit, baptism, no one cares about that unless they're a Christian. Then we've got tertiary doctrines, third-order beliefs and convictions. And that's the stuff that we probably don't need to break fellowship over even within Calvary, even within a church family. Stuff that we can disagree about without threatening unity, or at least should be able to. Age of the earth would fall into that category. Appropriate dress on Sunday. The extent of Christian liberty around things like alcohol or jewelry or tattoos. The specific meaning of certain prophecies, the exact choreography of end times events. And I know for a fact, because I'm looking around the room, there are people with different convictions on every one of those points sitting here right now. And that's okay. It needs to be okay, because unity, we can't demand that unity mean uniformity. I've got strong feelings on those subjects. I've got strong opinions on every one of those and a bunch of other stuff. But see, that doesn't make any of us false teachers. And it doesn't mean that any of us are following false teachers. And the thing is if I accuse someone of that, if I toss around that label over something that the church hasn't been able to reach a consensus on for 2,000 years, something that the most devout Christ followers that you know sincerely disagree about, If I want to label them a false teacher or a follower of a false teacher, I'm not only wrong, I've just become the problem. Because if we can confuse third-tier, non-essential doctrines with primary, essential to salvation kind of stuff, if we say that the question of whether a Christian can have a glass of wine with dinner is just as important as what we think about the deity of Christ, if we've got the same urgency around a belief that seems wacky as we do about something that's out-and-out heresy, well, we've just stopped prioritizing the Great Commission, haven't we? Because what we're saying at that point, what we're saying in effect, is that bringing people to Christ isn't as important as bringing them to my church. My church, my tribe, my pet beliefs. See, if that's my passion, not just to win somebody to Christ, but to my particular brand of Christianity, I'd argue that I've just become the false teacher I'm so afraid of. Because look again at those qualities. Look again at that list of attributes. What's the source of non-essential doctrine? You can say it's the Word of God all that you want, but if you're talking about something that's more cloudy than clear, you're probably leaning on human teachers just as much as divine teaching. What's the subject of non-essential teaching? Is our emphasis on what we should do or on what Jesus has done? What's our spirit as we have the conversation? Can we disagree and still be friends? Or does the person who disagrees with us now become the enemy? What's the basis of our solicitation, our appeal? Is it fear? You can disagree, but you're probably not saved. Is it pride? Yeah, I mean, it's okay to start off at a church like that, but this is what real Christians believe. This is the deep truth of the Bible. Where's the submission? Are we bringing an accusation against elders? They're not telling you the truth. You're being lied to. What about the substance? Is the fruit of the conversation love, joy, peace, and patience? Or is it anger and frustration? Because bitterness is not a fruit of the Spirit. And what about sincerity? If I say I'm committed to a gospel of love, what does it say if I can't follow through on that and love the person who disagrees with me? Probably time for Hannah to make her way back up. As much as Paul challenges us to confront the false teachers in our midst, I think it's just important we call out accusations of false teaching that are in fact no such thing. I think it's just as important we refuse to indulge in finger pointing, that we refuse to tolerate gratuitous labeling of people who worship the same Jesus and rejoice in the same gospel, but happen to disagree about things that are neither Jesus nor the gospel. At the cross, God made us sons and daughters, which makes us brothers and sisters. And Satan hates that. He hates that we're family. He despises our unity. And he spares nothing to sow discontent and disharmony. And his favorite tools? Lies and accusation. Let's not help him. Let's not allow ourselves to be anything like him. Let's decide to be like Jesus. Relentless in our pursuit of truth, tireless in our commitment to the gospel, tenacious in our dedication to one another, and gracious to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Lord, our flesh loves to argue and bicker. Our flesh likes to point fingers and feel superior. Our pride wants to be better, which means other people get to be worse. And we repent of all of that. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of humility. God, would you point us to the last place? Would you remind us to be simple before you? Would you encourage us and enable us to dive deep into your word to separate wheat from chaff, truth from untruth. You've given us your word that we might see you and understand you and see ourselves and know ourselves and marvel at how great a salvation bridged the gap between us. But Lord, guard our hearts from calling anyone a foe that you've made family.